Amen. Please be seated. Turn to John chapter 6. This morning the message is entitled, Tough to Swallow, right after we pray. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray that You would open our eyes and our hearts to hear and receive Your Word, that we may be more than merely hearers, but doers of Your Word. O Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would soften us and enable us to see how Your Word applies to our each individual life. And as a church family, may we understand these difficult words of Jesus, but may we understand how they apply to us. Help us, O Lord, to resist the temptation to apply Your Word to others without first applying it to ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in John chapter 6, backing up to verse 35 and reading all the way down to verse 71. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about Him, because He said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He now say, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard thing. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back
and no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. This ends the reading of God's word. And today, again, we ask God to bless the hearing of his word, that we would be more than merely hearers. We know how we are to live on the basis of the word of God. Well, last week we heard part of this, some very difficult teaching and yet very encouraging teaching at the same time. He said that Jesus said that the Father gave him certain people to save. Jesus would give his life, would give his flesh for those people, and they would be irresistibly drawn by the Father to Jesus. And Jesus would never allow any of them to be lost, to be cast away. And even though I did not use the terms, what we heard from Jesus are the 5 points of Calvinism, or what is known as that. Calvin didn't come up with them. Jesus taught these things. For example, if you're not familiar with it, it's total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, preservation of the saints. All five are within John chapter 6. Total depravity is in verse 44. No one is able to come to the Father unless, or no one is able to come to me unless the Father draws him. No one is able. We're totally incapable because of our sin. Unconditional election is in verse 37. People were chosen by the Father to be given to the Son. Verse 51, the atonement. Jesus gave his life for the people that the Father gave him. Again, in verse 44, the people were made alive. They were drawn to Jesus, irresistible grace. And the preservation of saints, again in verse 37. No one in that group of people would ever be cast away. No one would be lost. At least three times, Jesus stated, I will raise them up on the last day. Their certainty will be preserved. Now, as difficult as this teaching is for our contemporary ears to hear, it was also difficult for the people that were listening to Jesus in that synagogue in Capernaum. And it got even harder to accept when Jesus went on to say that for a person to receive eternal life, they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And so, for example, in verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Hard indeed. And this is why I entitled the sermon, Tough to Swallow. These are hard teachings. This is not easy to accept. And as we'll see, many of the people refused to accept his teaching, and they turned back and no longer followed him. My prayer for us today is that we will not have the same response, but we'll grow in our understanding of our union with Christ, and we will hunger and thirst for more of him, even as difficult as it is to embrace and to grasp. Before we jump in, though, let me also preface this by saying that Jesus is not teaching about the Lord's Supper here. I think some of my words last week may have led you to think that. Obviously, Jesus had not yet had that meal with the disciples. He had not yet instituted the Lord's Supper. It's the same analogy of eating and drinking, but with a different purpose. When he instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus clearly intended it to be a means of spiritual nourishment only for his children. He dismissed Judas, put him out of the place, sent him to go do his evil deed. Then he instituted the Lord's Supper. But in John 6, Jesus is teaching people how to become one of his children. He's challenging the people to turn from their sin and to believe in him. He gives them steps to take to become one of his children, what is necessary. So for the first step that we see is the one that we have seen for the last several weeks. It's the theme for this whole section of John chapter 6. To receive eternal life, we must believe in Jesus as our Savior. After he fed the multitude started seeking him. Where did he go? They went to Capernaum to find him, looking for more. But Jesus, if you remember, revealed their true motive in verse 26. He said, "You're seeking me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate your fill of the loaves and you want more. You're not seeking me. You only want your selfish needs to be met." And then in verse 29, Jesus revealed their greatest need. He said, "The work of God is that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That's the theme of this whole section. If you don't believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you cannot be received by your Father in heaven. So before we jump to the next step, make sure we understand what Jesus meant by the word believe. It may seem odd at first to hear me say this, but to believe in Jesus does not mean that you simply agree that He's the Son of God. Throughout the Gospels, we can see that even the demons would agree with that. The demons understood and they called Him the Son of God. They knew who He was. They knew His identity. It's not enough to say that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It's not enough simply to intellectually agree. Now, it includes that, but that's not enough. To believe that He is the Son of God includes the intellectual component, but you also must be convinced that what He says is true. And you trust in it. You rely on Him. It means to be so connected to Him in every part of your life that it's under the influence of Him. That you want to please Him and obey Him. It goes beyond intellectual and changes the heart. And so the second step, to believe in Jesus, we must come to Him as our Lord. Believe in Him as our Savior and come to Him as our Lord. The idea of coming to Jesus, I think, is very similar to what John already taught us in the very beginning of the Gospel in John chapter 1. As he was introducing the ministry of Jesus, he told us in John chapter 1, verse 12, that Jesus came to His own and His own people did not receive Him. In other words, Jesus came to the Jews, but the Jews did not come to Him. Then he explains in that verse, verse 12 of chapter 1, what coming to Jesus means. He said, "He came to His own people did not receive Him, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." John MacArthur, in his commentary on that verse, wrote this. He said, "To receive Him who is the Word of God means to acknowledge His claims, to place one's faith in Him, and thereby yield allegiance to Him." Now, we've already spent a lot of time in the week previous talking about what it means to accept the claim, to acknowledge the claims of Christ, that He is the Son of God, and to place one's faith in Him. But what about to yield allegiance to Him? To believe in His name, you must yield your allegiance. That means that you are loyal to Him as your ruler, as your Lord. An absolute loyalty. Now, as Americans, we're not accustomed to having lords and ladies. It can be very hard to relate to this role that Christ must have in our lives because it's not part of our normal everyday life in America. In fact, sadly, for many Christians, it just doesn't seem like that big a deal to say the Lord Jesus. To us, it's just another title. But it is a very big deal. In the second century, an 86-year-old bishop by the name of Polycarp was ordered by the Romans to confess that Caesar is Lord. And to do so would save his life. Polycarp refused and was murdered. And his murder inspired many others to remain faithful unto their own death. It is a very big deal to call Him your Lord. In the Greek, the word Lord can simply be a polite way of referring to someone like we do when we say, sir. This past week, Wendy and I had a fun night of enjoying dinner with another family in the church, a couple, And one of our, this like 2.5-3 hour conversation over dinner was wonderful. And a brief part of it, we talked about in the South, because we had both lived in the South for a period of time in our ministry years. And we missed this aspect of it. They talked about a story, and it's so related to us because we were the parents that they were referring to at one time as well. They were walked into an elevator, and there was a young family and a child. He said something to the child, and the child said, "Yep." And the dad popped the young man. The young man said, "Yes, sir." We were those parents at one time. If you told our children to do something, they'd say, "Yep." "What?" "Yes, sir." "No, sir." It's just a polite way of responding to someone that's an authority. And that was common also in the Bible time, of a polite, common way to respond to someone. "Yes, sir." But when it was used as a title, it elevated to a supreme authority. It's of absolute sovereignty. The Romans weren't scolding Polycarp for neglecting to say "yes, sir" to Caesar. They were expecting Polycarp to exalt Caesar as God. It was an absolute title of authority and sovereignty as God. And this is what we do. We say, "The Lord Jesus. He is the absolute. He is Lord." And that's so important to recognize. He is the exalted Son of God. Whether you recognize that position or not doesn't matter. He is Lord. It's one of those, and I know it's a semantic thing. I know, you just let it go, Pastor Jim. It's not that big a deal. But it is. Words matter. We don't make Jesus Lord. He is Lord. It's one of those phrases in Christian lingo that just kind of gets under my skin. When someone says, "You need to make Jesus Lord of your life." No, you don't. He is Lord. You submit to Him as Lord. It's His position of holy righteousness and absolute sovereignty. It's who He is. It's not who we make Him. I mean, you remember, we all remember not that long ago, the foolishness of people that said, "He's not my president." It was His position. It doesn't matter if you accept it or not. It's who He was. Now, obviously, much more important is that we understand that Jesus is Lord. That's His position, His identity. But again, even the demons recognize that. Even the demons recognize that He is Almighty God. But they don't trust in Him. They don't commit themselves to Him. They don't live in obedience to Him. When we believe in Christ, we come to Him acknowledging that His claims are true, placing our entire life in His hands, pledging our absolute loyalty to Him. He is our Savior and Lord. But how can sinful people, who at one time are enemies of God, experience such a radical change in their life? Well, that's the third step that we come to, and we saw this last week. And so just a brief review of this. To come to Jesus, we must be drawn by the Father. It was Memorial Day weekend last week, and many of you were gone. We need to make sure we understand what Jesus said in verse 44 so that we can understand what He says about eating His flesh and drinking His blood. This is very important to the next step. Jesus said, "No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Because man has a sinful nature, because man, as the Apostle Paul said, is dead in sin, because he has no spiritual life within him on his own, he must be born all over again. He must be made alive to come to Jesus. God takes the initiative. He draws you to the Son to make you His own. It doesn't really matter how skilled you are in the art of persuasion. No man will ever come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. He will use you in that process, but you don't get the credit for someone else's salvation. It's the Father who draws him to the Son, and He uses people like us as a means to do it. Sometimes He doesn't use us. Sometimes we share the gospel and we're utterly rejected. It's the Father who draws people to the Son. No one can come otherwise. That's one of the main points of this whole conversation that Jesus is having. God the Father draws people to the Son so that sinful man can believe and receive eternal life. He's the source of life. He's the bread of life. But to receive eternal life, you must believe in Him and come to Him. And the only way a person is able to come is by the Father drawing you. By His Spirit, He makes you alive. He changes you from the inside out. He gives you spiritual life. And we all know this from our own personal experience. I mean, how many times did we hear the good news and do nothing with it? Some utterly reject it. Some maybe even spoke out boldly against it to others. And then something changed. What changed? Did someone new come along that presented it in a much better way? No, it's not the messenger. It's the God of grace who changes the heart when He's ready to change your heart. He draws you. Like Lydia in Acts chapter 16, when she heard the Apostle Paul teach, it says that the Lord opened her heart to accept what Paul was teaching. The Lord did that work. She was a God-fearing Jew who needed to hear about Jesus. And when she did, the Lord opened her heart to understand and believe. She intellectually agreed, and she received Jesus as Lord. And so also, we must hear the good news, but the only way that we can receive Him as Lord and Savior is by the Father drawing us, changing us from the inside out, making us alive. And then Jesus says, I'll never cast you away. You'll always be mine. You'll never be disconnected from me. And that takes us then fourthly. If we are drawn to Jesus, we must eat His flesh and drink His blood. This is obviously the most difficult part of Jesus' teaching in this section. This is the part that caused a dispute among some of them. Others said, this is a hard teaching. Who can understand it? Who can listen to it? And they turned away from Jesus and stopped following Him. Now, it should be a little easier for us to understand because we can look back. We have the benefit of looking back at what Jesus did. They couldn't do that because He hadn't done much of His work yet. Jesus was referring to a future event that we can clearly see and understand, but they could not comprehend it. Jesus always knew that He was going to give Himself as our sacrifice for sin. He knew that the cross was on the horizon. And so He says at the end of verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They couldn't comprehend that. He's clearly referring to His physical sacrifice. So when He says, we must eat His flesh. He's using bread as an analogy again of a spiritual need. Not physically eating His flesh or physically drinking His blood, of course. It is a spiritual analogy of receiving eternal life. Just as it is absolutely necessary to eat bread, to have sustenance, to sustain our life physically, so also and much more importantly, Christ is absolutely necessary for eternal life. Even though it's confusing to the original hearers, it should not be hard for us to understand since we can look back at what Jesus did at the cross. To eat His flesh and drink His blood is simply an analogy of faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. We gain life by eating physical bread and drinking water. We gain life. Much more importantly, we gain eternal life by receiving Christ, taking Him, coming to Him, receiving Him. We must recognize His sacrifice on the cross as the way in which God has provided for our salvation. He gave His flesh as a sacrifice to believe in Him as Savior and Lord. Jesus was pushing them to eliminate their inaccurate expectations for the Messiah and to understand His true purpose for coming. Remember what a couple weeks ago when we looked at the miraculous feeding of the multitude and how they wanted to force Jesus to become king.
Their expectation for the Messiah was a physical kingdom.
And Jesus is showing them that if they're truly His disciples, then they'll recognize that He was sent from God to be their atoning sacrifice. That He would give His flesh for them. They must believe in Him as Savior. They must come to Him as Lord. They must receive Him as the sacrifice for their sin. And then there's one more step in this process. And really, this last step is more of a culmination of the others. This is the result of the others. It will take place. If we abide in Him, we prove that we're His disciples. We abide in Him. In this final section of John 6, we see sadly that there were people who were following Jesus that would not accept this teaching. Question really why they were following then, don't you? Or were they truly followers? They said to themselves, this is a hard thing. Who can listen to it? But Jesus knew that they were grumbling, and so He asked them, do you take offense at this? He already knew that they were offended by this teaching, so He pushed them over the edge, so to speak. He referred to His eventual ascension into heaven. And then He explained why they don't accept His teaching, and it's the same reason the people today reject Him as well. Look at verse 63. He says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. In other words, the things that I have been teaching are spiritual in nature. And they require spiritual life. The life that the Spirit of God gives. But He has not given you that life. They're not really His disciples. They're not really following Jesus. They just wanted more bread. They don't have the Spirit within them, or they would accept His teaching. And then He turns His attention to His disciples, the true disciples. And this is the point that Jesus is making to those others that would leave. It was for the benefit of His true disciples. He says to them, do you want to go away as well? Are you going to leave me too? Now, again, He knew what was going to happen. He knew that they were truly His disciples. But as John says, He also knew that Judas wasn't. Even though he was among the 12, he was chosen for a purpose. To be the betrayer. But Jesus knew all this. So why does He ask the question? Well, just as He asked the question of those who were not true believers to push them over the edge, He asked the question of those who were truly believers to solidify what they believe. And Peter makes a tremendous profession of faith. In verse 68, which is proof that the Holy Spirit had given him life, he answers Jesus with this powerful question. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go to receive eternal life? There's no life without you. We're sticking with you. Then he summarized what Jesus had just been teaching, what we've seen over the last several weeks. He says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In that one statement, we have the steps of true discipleship. We must hear the gospel. He has the words of everlasting life. We must hear the gospel. He is the Holy One of God. He is the life. We must believe in Jesus. We must come to Jesus and receive Him as Savior and Lord. So the only question I have left, are you going to turn away? Or are you going to follow Him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize that in Your Word there is a lot of difficult teaching. But the reality is it's only difficult because of our sinful hearts. Our pride in wanting things to be the way that make us comfortable. Sometimes it's also because in our sinful minds, we're still young and need to grow some more before we can accept such meat and such teaching. Yet possibly it's because we're not truly a follower of Christ and we don't have the Spirit. Lord, I pray that if there are any here today that have come to that point and recognize they need you, Lord, I pray that they would confess their sin to you now in the quietness of their own heart, that they would acknowledge that there is no life besides with Christ, and they want Christ. Lord, I pray that they would, as Peter did, would make a tremendous profession. You have the words of life. There is nowhere else we can go. We're sticking with you. And Father, we are thankful that by your grace, if not up to us, but you have promised that you will keep us. You've promised that you have provided everything that we need for life, and you are the great sustainer of life. And Lord, we pray this all in the name of our Savior, the bread of life. Amen. On this Sunday, we always celebrate the Lord's Supper together on the first Sunday of the month.